That's what we're going to look at tonight, is prayer. In the last few weeks, we've looked at different aspects of prayer. We've seen continual prayer and the need to pray persistently and with faith, trusting God to answer biblical requests in His time. We looked at the parable of the unjust judge in this way. And if the unjust judge would be willing to grant a lawful request from just a poor widow, how much more willingly will God grant biblical requests from His children? Last week, we looked at effectual prayer and considered the example of Elijah, as we see referenced in James chapter 5. We know that Elijah prayed according to God's word and for God's glory, and God answered his prayer in a mighty way and did great spiritual works in the hearts of men as a result. When we are righteous before God and we pray effectually and fervently, we will see our prayer accomplish much by God's power. And tonight I want us to see a different aspect of prayer. The name of the message, the title of the message is Desperate Prayer. The word desperate comes from the same origin as the word despair. And as we pray to God, we should not be in despair. God is omnipotent. There is nothing too hard for God. But our prayer must be urgent and fervent without a backup plan if God doesn't come through for us. And in that way, when we pray to God, He's our last resort. Really, He should be our only resort. But if we're praying desperately, as I intend the word desperate here, when we pray to Him, He's our last resort. And when we're down to our last resort, we're desperate because this is our last hope. And if this doesn't come through for us, we're hopeless. We're without hope. Of course, Christians shouldn't be despairing and hopeless, as the words typically mean, because we know the Lord. But we ought to pray to God because we understand that there is nothing aside from God that can truly provide for our needs. That's why we pray. That's why we should pray. Too often, we exhaust ourselves trying to meet our own needs, and then finally, if we fail, if all that fails, then we pray. That's the human tendency. And in that case, God is our last resort. But He should be our first resort. He should be our only resort. Psalm 121, verses 1 and 2 say, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence cometh my help. My help cometh from the Lord, which made heaven and earth. No other source, no other place it's coming from, just the Lord. And so we pray. Are we desperate when we pray to God? Or are we casual, being prepared to step in if God doesn't answer? Well, I'd like God to answer this, because that would be pretty neat. But if He doesn't, you know, I've got another plan. We'll work it out somehow if He doesn't answer this. Are we urgent in our prayer, or are we nonchalant, knowing that we have other avenues to try if God says no? Our prayer life should be a desperate prayer life, not because we're not sure if we can trust God, but because we trust only God. And when we say, God, the only way this request is going to get answered is if you answer it, we're going to pray differently than if we just kind of say, God, this would be nice if you gave it to me, but if not, I'll figure it out somehow. You know, we talk about lost people coming to the end of themselves. And what we mean by that is they're desperate for forgiveness. They're desperate for salvation. And they cry out to God in their grief and in their sorrow. We see that in Mark 4:38, that the disciples in the boat, they weren't crying out for salvation, but physical salvation. They thought their boat was going to sink, and they went and woke the Lord up in the back and said, carest thou not that we perish? They were pretty desperate in that moment. They were finally desperate enough to wake Jesus up to calm the storm. In Matthew 19, we see a rich young ruler who was not desperate enough to forsake his riches to follow Christ. He didn't want the Lord that much. May God help us to have a desperate prayer life in which we cry out to God with our requests, knowing that if he doesn't work in the situation, then the situation will not be truly resolved. This is true in the area of salvation. John 3:18 says, "He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." We talk about coming to a fork in the road, and which path will you take? And that is not the position that a lost person finds themselves in. They find themselves in the position where, by dint of being a sinner, they've already taken the path toward destruction. That is the default. That's what's going to happen. And so unless they are rescued by God, they are going to end up in destruction. That is the natural result. There's no choice, destruction or salvation. They're already on the path to destruction. And so when they realize that, and it really hits home with them, they cry out in desperation. This is true in relationships. Philippians 2:13 says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." And I chose this verse because so often in relationships, you can't control what the other person does. It might be a marriage relationship, and things aren't well, and there's really nothing you can do to force it to change. You can't make someone love you. You can't make someone be your friend. You can't make someone not hate you, or whatever the case may be. So what do? We pray, because only God can touch their heart, and we can act in a godly manner, and we should, but nobody can control that heart. It's God which works in people. And so we come to God desperately saying, only you can change this. Only you can resolve this. We know that this desperation, knowing that only God can truly resolve the situation, that's true in the area of health as well. Matthew 8:16-17 talk about bringing many people unto Christ who were possessed with devils and were sick. And it says, "He cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." Christ is the great physician. And doctors can do their thing, but only God can give healing. And so we pray, we cry out to God, knowing that only God can do this. We don't have a backup plan. What we need in our world is not more resourceful people, but more desperate people who will take all their needs and requests and burdens to God. We don't need more talent, but we need more people who will stop trusting in the talent that they have. Once we see the inability of temporal resources to meet our needs, then we will better see God's perfect ability to meet them. When we realize how man's solutions are ineffectual, then our prayer will become more fervent and more effectual. We need to pray with desperate prayer. And I think often the reason we don't is either because we don't really see the need as it really truly is, it's urgent, or we don't see our own solutions as being so feeble as they really are. We either don't see the need, or we don't see that God is the only source to meet that need. We'll pray before we begin the message, but I want us to have this idea of desperate prayer coming to only God as the solution. There's no other solution. It's only God, and some things that contribute to us praying in this spirit and in this manner. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us to see the need all around us. Lord, as we become more aware of the spiritual battle that is raging, we see, I believe, more and more clearly how things could tip either direction. We really are in perilous times, and we can be lulled to sleep by a false sense of security. But as we see the direction that sin can take us, and the wicked enemy and the devil that we're fighting, we see the great danger that we're in, Lord, and that does not discount your protection, but it just highlights the fact that we are not engaged in sleepy and peaceful times. We are in the middle of a spiritual war, and you will never throw us to the wolves, so to speak, but you are merciful to show us the deep needs that are in our own heart and that are all around us. And when we see those needs, Lord, we're going to have a burden more like yours. We're going to be more engaged in the spiritual battle like you are engaged. You are always working. Lord, you are always speaking and accomplishing and comforting and strengthening. And too often we take breaks and our minds drift and our attention is lost and we're distracted. Help us to see the need, but most of all, help us to see you as the only means of meeting that need. Help us not to rely on ourselves, but to come to you urgently, fervently, not in despair and discouragement, but with the fervor knowing that you are our only hope, and that's how you want us to be. That's when we work. That's when we see miracles happen. Help us to pray desperately, with urgency and fervency. I pray that you speak to our hearts tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to see an example of a situation where people were truly desperate. And it was a good place for them to be, and God did a great work. Turn to Judges chapter 19. We're going to look at a very dark time in Israel's history, and it's going to bring some grief. I hope it will bring grief to our minds as we read about this. But we're going to read kind of a long passage of Scripture to help us understand the situation. But I want us to see, first of all, Israel's spiritual catastrophe in this. Judges chapter 19, we'll start in verse 1. It says, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah. And his concubine played the whore against him, and went away from him unto her father's house, to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there 4 whole months. And her husband arose, and went after her, to speak friendly unto her, and to bring her again, having his servant with him, and a couple of asses. And she brought them into her father's house. And when the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law, the damsel's father, retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. So they did eat and drink and lodged there." So again, as we just read, this Levite had a concubine, had a wife, and she ran away from him and was unfaithful to him and went to her father's house eventually. And he returned to her father's house to bring her back to his house, bring her back home. And so as they traveled, and we won't read the next few verses for sake of time, they were traveling home and it got dark late at night, and so they stopped in the city of Gibeah. And let's look at verse 15 as we pick up here. The city of Gibeah within the region, the boundaries of the tribe of Benjamin. Verse 15, "And they turned aside thither to go in and to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in a street of the city, for there was no man that took them into his house to lodging. And behold, there came an old man from his work out of the field at even, which was also of Mount Ephraim. And he sojourned in Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he had lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city. And the old man said, Whither goest thou, and whence comest thou? And he said unto him, We are passing from Bethlehem, Judah, toward the side of Mount Ephraim. From thence am I, and I went to Bethlehem, Judah, but I am now going to the house of the Lord. And there is no man that receiveth me to house. Yet there is both straw and provender for our asses, and there is bread and wine also for me, and for thy handmaid, and for the young man which is with thy servants. There is no want of anything. We're fine. We're going to spend the night in the street. It's okay. We have everything we need. And the old man said, Peace be with thee. Howsoever, let all thy wants lie upon me. Only lodge not in the street. So he brought him into his house and gave provender unto the asses, and they washed their feet and did eat and drink. Now as they were making their hearts merry, behold, the men of the city, certain sons of Belial, beset the house round about, and beat at the door, and spake to the master of the house, the old man, saying, Bring forth the man that came into thine house, that we may know him. Speaking of immorality here. And the master of the house, went out unto them, and said unto them, Nay, my brethren, nay, I pray you, do not so wickedly, seeing that this man is come into mine house, do not this folly. Behold, here is my daughter, a maiden, and his concubine. Them I will bring out now, and humble ye them, and do with them what seemeth good unto you. But unto this man do not so vile a thing. But the men would not hearken to him. So the man took his concubine, and brought her forth unto them, and they knew her and abused her all the night until the morning. And when the day began to spring, they let her go. Then came the woman in the dawning of the day and fell down at the door of the man's house where her lord was till it was light. And her lord rose up in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way. And behold, the woman, his concubine, was fallen down at the door of the house, and her hands were upon the threshold. And he said unto her, Up and let us be going. But none answered. Then the man took her up upon an ass, and the man rose up and gat him unto his place. And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid hold on his concubine and divided her together with her bones into 12 pieces and sent her into all the coasts of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen from the day that the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider of it, take advice, and speak your minds. This is a wicked and disgusting and horrifying and distressing event. It's amazing you compare this passage to Lot in Sodom. There are a lot of similarities. I find that very interesting and very sad. And it's startling because this is in Israel. And first, I believe it's Genesis 19. When that happens in Genesis 19 in the city of Sodom, by the time that chapter's over, there is fire and brimstone coming down out of heaven on Sodom. That's what God, that's how he feels about this kind of sin. This was happening among God's chosen people. How could they be guilty of the same lusts and desires and sin? Well, I think it's very safe to say that this passage was not the first time this sort of thing had begun to happen. These lusts and things were allowed to grow over a period of time before this ever took place. Been practiced long before this night. But this was no isolated incident of sin in Israel's history at this point. This is maybe the most gruesome, the most vile, but there was widespread wickedness. And as early as Judges chapter 2, verse 2, God is already rebuking Israel for their idolatry. So very relatively recently, relatively soon after they reached Canaan and conquered it, they were already drifting into idolatry. And here is where we find it. We know that the narrative of Judges seems to be a long downward spiral, and each judge seems to be a little more carnal, a little more wicked and fleshly than the last. Samson is probably the poster child for this, and so many personal issues that he had, and so wicked, but God still used him. We look even at Gideon, who is a man of God in many ways, but he had to destroy the altar of Baal that his own father had built before he could follow God and deliver Israel from Midian. His own father had worshipped Baal. By the end of Gideon's life, he had made a golden ephod from the spoils of war, and that ephod had become an idol of sorts. And in Judges 17 and 18, we read of God's people fashioning their own standards of worship and choosing their own priests, whatever they felt like. They decided to worship God, whatever God they decided to worship, however they wanted. This is the situation that we find Israel in here by Judges chapter 19 and 20. We also read of a lot of cruelty and subtlety and thievery seeming to abound on every side. This is the natural deterioration that happens when God is rejected and disobeyed. So, is it really a surprise that this account in Judges chapter 19 happens? Are we really shocked by this? I think that this sort of thing happens in the world today. We know that human trafficking exists. How much different is it, really? This sort of thing is not that rare, but it is vile and perverse, and it should appall us. It's wicked. But this was the spiritual catastrophe that Israel found herself in. Let's look at Judges chapter 20. So, he sent these pieces of the body all around to tell the nation this is what has happened. And the nation gathered, and they went to him, this husband, and they said, what happened? Tell us. And he told them. We'll pick up after he's told them what happened. Verse 8, chapter 20, verse 8. And all the people arose as one man, saying, we will not any of us go to his tent, neither will we any of us turn into his house. But now this shall be the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up by lot against it, and we will take 10 men of 100 throughout all the tribes of Israel, and 100 of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000 to fetch victual for the people, that they may do when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, according to all the folly that they have wrought in Israel. So all the men of Israel were gathered together against the city, knit together as one man. They wanted to judge this sin, and that was proper. And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What wickedness is this that is done among you? Now therefore deliver us the men, the children of Belial, which are at Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away the evil from Israel." But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. Benjamin would not give up these men of Gibeah to be judged. Israel was apparently attempting to deal with this sin according to the law. Leviticus 20:10 says, "And the man that committeth adultery with another man's wife, even he that committeth adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death." That happened in the streets of Gibeah. We also see Leviticus 20, verse 13, "If a man also lie with mankind as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them." No doubt that had already happened in Judges 19. It was attempted to have happened. And so it makes sense that Israel would say, these men deserve to die. They need to come forth and they need to be put to death. But instead of delivering those men up, the tribe of Benjamin said, "No, you're not going to do that. You're not going to judge that." And so by defending the sinners, the tribe of Benjamin was essentially joining in their sin. I'm reminded of what Christ said in Mark 11:25. He says, "When ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father, which is in heaven, forgive your trespasses." And God is not saying, "Well, if you don't do this, well, then I'm not," like in a petty way. He's saying, I'm commanding you to forgive, and if you disobey my commandment, you're harboring sin in your heart. And if you harbor sin in your heart, I can't have a relationship with you. You've broken fellowship, and you won't confess your sins to me, and so I can't forgive you of your sins. Of course, we know that if we do repent and we do confess, it brings immediate forgiveness. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we regard iniquity in our heart, the Lord will not hear us. And so we need to confess it and forsake it, and we'll have forgiveness, we'll have cleansing. But this tribe of Benjamin was not forsaking and confessing and repenting. They were not trying to clean out the sin. They were protecting the sin. They were defending the sin. And so by doing that, they were also guilty of it in God's eyes. You can't stand with sinners and with sin and remain guiltless. So the judgment then that was originally for these men of Gibeah now expanded to include the tribe of Benjamin because they were standing with these wicked men. And that naturally meant that war would result. And the tribe of Benjamin initiated that. Look at verse 14. "But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities unto Gibeah to go out to battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew sword, beside the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered 700 chosen men. Among all this people there were 700 chosen men left-handed. Everyone could sling stones at an hairbreadth and not miss." They were marksmen with slingshots, with slings. "Among all this people, there were 700 chosen men." I read that already. Verse 17, "And the men of Israel beside Benjamin were numbered 400,000 men that drew sword. All these were men of war. And the children of Israel arose and went up to the house of God and asked counsel of God and said, which of us shall go up first to the battle against the children of Benjamin? And the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. So they asked counsel." This is looking good so far. "And the children of Israel rose up in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in array to fight against them at Gibeah." Benjamin is vastly outnumbered. "And the children of Benjamin came forth out of Gibeah and destroyed down to the ground of the Israelites that day 20,000 men. They routed the nation of Israel. And the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and set their battle again in array in the place where they put themselves in array the first day. And the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until even, and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I go up again to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother? Are we doing this right? Is this right? Do you still want us to do this? And the Lord said, go up against him. Okay, we're going to go. And the children of Israel came near against the children of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went forth against them out of Gibeah the second day, and destroyed down to the ground the children of Israel again, 18,000 men. All these drew the sword. So we see that Israel's attempting to judge this sin, and all that's happening is everybody's losing. Benjamin's in wicked sin here, the tribe of Benjamin. They're defending the sin. They're linking arms, so to speak, with these wicked men of Gibeah. And they're killing the Israelites who are trying to judge this sin. In verse 18, Israel asked God's counsel. And God said, Judah's going to go up first. And 20,000 men died. Verse 23, they again asked God's counsel. And God said, go up. And 18,000 more died. The guilty party, we would say, was under God's condemnation, but they were the winning side so far, slaughtering 40,000 countrymen. The rest of Israel was trying to judge sin, but were being defeated in it. And I want us to know that this is the universal destruction that comes, that had come because of Israel's pervasive ungodliness and idolatry. Yes, in this case, the 11 tribes were trying to do the right thing, but they were just as guilty of a lot of similar sins in many ways. This was not a fight between good and evil. This was a battle between two guilty parties. And I believe we see God's judgment taking place. But I doubt the 11 tribes were mindful of that. And so I want us to put ourselves in their position for a moment. Consider their perspective. They were rightly appalled by the lewdness of Gibeah. They were trying to act in accordance with the law. I'm assuming that. They were following God's leadership. Judah's going to go up first. Yes, the second day, go up. They were following what God did. They were obeying God. And they were losing the war decisively. Their comrades and loved ones were wounded and dead. So think of them. Think of yourself in their position. Wouldn't this be confusing to you? Wouldn't it shake your faith a little bit? Wouldn't it make you question God, perhaps? And what were they supposed to do now? They couldn't just ignore the sin and say, you know what, you're right, go ahead and do that thing. We won't give you any more trouble. We're obviously not going to win this. So just you do you, and we'll go over here. And they couldn't excuse the sin, but they apparently couldn't deal with it either because they were losing the battles. Their attempts were merely resulting in universal collapse. Like, and you think, where will this eventually lead? Where does this trajectory take us? How many tens of thousands of men have to die before this is over? And if we can't seem to beat them, are we just going to keep beating our head against the brick wall until everybody's annihilated? And I'm sure these kinds of thoughts were coming to mind. They weren't seeing victory, and they weren't purging out sin. They apparently didn't have God's blessing, and they didn't have peace in their nation. They're at war. What were they supposed to do? You can't excuse sin, but you can't judge it either. Well, what did they do? Look at verse 26. Then all the children of Israel and all the people went up and came unto the house of God and wept and sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until even and offered burnt offerings, peace offerings before the Lord. This is the first appearance of fasting in Scripture. This is the first time we're told in the Bible that somebody fasted and prayed. And I want us to notice some things about this situation. This fasting and prayer followed after the committing of sin. Sin had been committed. That was the situation. This fasting and prayer is in response to God's judgment. Or we might say the consequences of sin, which can be the same thing. Really, truly is the same thing. I'm reminded of Galatians 6, 7, and 8. law of sowing and reaping, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Israel, as a whole nation, was guilty of a lot of wickedness. And this cycle of judges, God had been judging them for many, many decades. And now here in Judges 19 and 20, we find a specific sin, but they had all been in sin, and they were all seeing the consequences of their national wickedness. This fasting and prayer is accompanied by urgency and desperation and sorrow. Don't you think if you and I were there and part of that army, part of that company, don't you think we would be a little bit desperate? Are we supposed to go to battle tomorrow? God keeps telling us to go to battle, but all we do is lose. But we can't just excuse the sin either. We're out of options. We're out of hope. We don't have another option. What are we supposed to do? God, you've got to show us something. You've got to do something because we don't have any answers. There's some desperation here. And of course, this fasting, first example of fasting is in tandem with prayer. People fast for other reasons throughout the Bible, but this first instance of it is in tandem with prayer. Let's look at what happens next. Judges chapter 20, verse 27. And the children of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of Benjamin, my brother, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into thy hand. He didn't say what would happen the first 2 days. And Israel set liers in wait round about Gibeah. The children of Israel went up against the children of Benjamin on the third day and put themselves in array against Gibeah as at other times. And they laid an ambush, essentially. And there came against Gibeah, verse 34, 10,000 chosen men out of all Israel. The battle was sore, but they knew not what evil was near them. The Lord smote Benjamin before Israel, and the children of Israel destroyed of the Benjamites that day 25,000 and 100 men. All these drew the sword. The next day's battle was the beginning of what I might call the way back for the tribe of Benjamin. As a whole tribe, they were protecting this sin. And this is a grievous time in Israel's history. The tribe of Benjamin was almost completely wiped out. But it wasn't completely wiped out. And Israel came up with a plan to make sure that didn't happen. You fast forward in the Bible, and the first king of Israel comes from the tribe of Benjamin. So God was able to bring restoration and was able to bring good from a very bad situation. The book of Judges does not end in a spiritual and encouraging way. Judges 21:25 says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We understand the context of Judges. But in this particular situation, these people fasted and prayed, and God gave great victory. He opened a way for this sin to be judged. Was God using this situation to judge the entire nation for their collective sin? I think that's very possible. Did God respond to their fasting and prayer in a special way, giving them victory they otherwise may not have had? Yeah, I think that's very, very possible. Is it a coincidence that after they urgently and desperately prayed with fasting, God gave them an answer? I don't think it's a coincidence. I was looking up other instances in the Bible about fasting, and notice these instances. We see fasting and prayer in 1 Samuel chapter 7. You can turn there if you'd like, but I'll just read it otherwise. 1 Samuel 7:3, and Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, if ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth, and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah, and drew water, and poured it out before the Lord, and fasted on that day, and said, there we have sinned against the Lord. and Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Again, many decades later, but we still see a lot of similar elements. If that fasting followed after the committing of sin, it was in response to God's judgment. They were being oppressed by the Philistines. There was urgency and desperation and sorrow, and fasting happened along with prayer. We see people fasting in mourning for Saul and his family and those fallen in battle in 1 Samuel 31 and 2 Samuel 1. They were fasting out of their sorrow. They were very sorrowful and they fasted. We see in 2 Samuel 12, after David sinned with Bathsheba and the child that resulted was very sick, David was fasting and praying, interceding for that child. We see fasting proclaimed by Jezebel in 1 Kings chapter 29, and this was a false sorrow over Naboth's quote-unquote sin. They accused him falsely of sinning, and so she proclaimed a fast to give it this appearance of spirituality. Naboth has sinned, and so we're sorrowful, but it's still associated with that. We see in 1 Kings 21, Ahab is fasting in response to God's proclaimed judgment on him. Verse 27, it says, "And it came to pass when Ahab heard those words that he rent his clothes and put sackcloth upon his flesh and fasted and lay in sackcloth and went softly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Seest thou how Ahab humbleth himself before me? Because he humbleth himself before me, I will not bring the evil in his days, but in his son's days will I bring the evil upon his house." Ahab was given a respite because of his humility that he showed through his fasting and his sorrow. In 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we see that King Jehoshaphat was looking at a great host of enemies coming up against Israel, and he proclaimed a fast. He sought the Lord through fasting and prayer about how to respond to this great army of enemies. And we could go on looking at examples. The Jews in the kingdom of Persia, they fasted in the book of Esther after Haman's decree was made law, allowing the Jews to be annihilated. They needed God to do a miracle to protect them, and he did. The Ninevites fasted and mourned in response to Jonah's message. They knew that they needed God's mercy to avoid his judgment on their sin. The book of Ezra, we see that he proclaimed a fast for the Jews as they were about to leave Babylon, and they needed God to give them a miracle to protect them as they traveled back to Israel. Nehemiah fasted and prayed as a result of his deep mourning over hearing the sad news, the condition of Israel, of Jerusalem's inhabitants and her buildings. Fasting and prayer, this desperation. Things are in a bad way. Things are in a bad situation, and it's not always because I've done so wickedly, I've been horrible, and now I need God's help, but it's, I'm desperate. I'm sorrowful. I have a great need here. There's no one else who can help me. We see more examples in Matthew chapters, in the New Testament. Turn to Matthew chapter 17. And I want us to really grasp this attitude of desperate prayer. Again, this isn't that there's no one that can help me. I'm desperate. I'm without hope. I'm despairing. No, God can help. God wants us to pray, but he doesn't want us to pray casually as, you know, he's just in our call list and we're just going down through our contacts list asking for someone to help us and we get to him eventually. No, he's our only hope. He's our only help. And so we're desperate because if he doesn't answer, it won't get answered. Matthew 17, verse 14 says, "When they were come to the multitude, there came to him a certain man kneeling to him and saying, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he is lunatic and sore vexed. For oft times he falleth into the fire and oft into the water. And I brought him to thy disciples, and they could not cure him." I thought they had power to do this, but they don't. Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I suffer you? Bring him hither to me." And Jesus rebuked the devil, and he departed out of him. And the child was cured from that very hour. Then came to the disciples to Jesus apart and said, "Why could not we cast him out?" And Jesus said unto them, "Because of your unbelief. For verily I say unto you, if ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, Remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Howbeit, This kind goeth not out but by prayer and fasting. And we might read this and say, well, fasting, you know, that's a work that impresses God and kind of, you know, calls up more of his power at our disposal. But I don't believe it's accurate. Turn to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13. We see men in the church at Antioch fasting. Acts 13, 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas, and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manion, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. They're fasting and praying. There is spiritual significance, and we see God working in these areas. Look at Acts 14, verse 21. Acts 14, verse 21. And when they had preached, this is Paul and Barnabas now, they have kind of reached the end of the loop, so to speak, of their missionary journey. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra, to Iconium, and Antioch, the cities they'd already visited, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So we see this fasting, and Jesus said, this kind cometh not forth but by prayer and fasting. So what is fasting for? I don't think it's a spiritual shortcut. Or, you understand, I'm not being irreverent here, some sort of lucky rabbit's foot to get God to pay attention to us and to get God to do what you want him to do. I don't think anyone here thinks that, but maybe some people out there do. They believe that fasting is just this cheat code, so to speak. Because Matthew 21, 22 tells us differently. It says, in all things, whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. And it doesn't say anything about fasting here. So we need to realize and understand that God answers prayer. Answers prayer, even if it's not accompanied by fasting. There are reasons that people fast. But I want us to see some elements here that are present when fasting is present. Fasting accompanies desperate prayer. Desperate prayer happens when we have an urgent need. We know we are powerless to meet that need, and we are begging God to meet the need. When people have an urgent need, sometimes they pick up the phone and call our church asking for money. It's not the same as prayer. We call up our friend, or hope that somebody, you know, sort of try to find somebody to take pity on us. That's not the same thing as prayer. When God is the only one that we want to meet our need, that can meet the need, and we're begging him, that's when we have desperate prayer. Fasting shows the urgency and the desperation of our soul. That need is more important than the food that our body needs to survive. I don't think if we say, well, I'm just gonna fast, you know, hey, what can it hurt? I think I'll just fast along with my prayer, and, you know, we'll see what happens. I don't think that's the spirit of fasting and prayer that we find in the scriptures. Certainly not the example that we find where fasting is first mentioned. Israel was in this strait between a rock and a hard place. They can't excuse the sin, but they apparently can't judge the sin. And when they try, people die. What are we supposed to do now, Lord? You keep telling us to go ahead. There's got to be something else. We're desperate here. And they began to fast and to pray. I think about when we looked at a couple of weeks ago, we looked at John 4, and Jesus told his disciples, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. Has any man given him aught to eat? No, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. Is that partly what the Lord is, this idea that the need is more important than the food? Is that kind of what he's what he's talking about. I live, is what he's saying. I live to fulfill the will of the Father. I don't live for food. I want to fulfill the will of the Father more than my body wants food. And if I have to forgo the food to fulfill the will of the Father, that's what I'll do. It's no problem. So we know that the Lord took time aside to pray all night. He did this many times in the Gospels. And so was his attitude, and we're not told for sure, but I think it's very possible, was his attitude, he was so urgent and fervent in his drive to fulfill the Father's will that it was routine for him to forget maybe, forget about food, or at least set it aside because this burning to do the Father's will and to see the Father work in hearts, it was so present and so powerful that fasting was no big deal. Like, who cares about food? We're interested in spiritual things here. And so fasting and prayer, that would have been natural, normal for him to do, frequent. And so when this Spirit comes, maybe it showed the difference between Christ's fervency for doing the will of the Father and the disciples and ours. You know, we're busy and we're pretty accustomed. I'm describing the typical tendency. I hope this is not true of us, but it can be. We're pretty good at living the Christian life, looking like a Christian, acting like a Christian. We've got it down, and we're practiced, and it's fairly easy, you know. I grew up in it, and so it's kind of my default in some ways, and doesn't mean I'm perfect, but generally, you know, I can do it without trying all that hard. It's just what I'm used to, and I pray, you know, and I want God to work, and I can lack that desperation. This is just what we do. Let's pray, you know. Well, God didn't do it, so it must be the answer, no. Well, what about this urgency? What about saying it doesn't matter what my body needs right now? I care more about the spiritual need. You know, there's so-and-so on my heart. They need to be saved. And I've got to see God work. I've got to see God use me. What can God do in using me and through my life? What does he want to do in them? And I'm aware of more needs, and I see my own shortcomings, and I say, God, if you don't help me, I'll be without hope. I can't please you. I can't bring glory to God. I need God and God alone. Maybe if the disciples had had more of this Spirit, they would have been in fasting and prayer more often. So when this son brought his possessed, or this father brought his possessed son to them, they would have already been engaged in fasting and prayer. I don't think that the Lord was saying, you know, this fasting and prayer has to be in response to this child. But he's describing an ongoing condition. This kind cometh not out but by prayer and fasting. What might God do through us if we were more urgent in our walk with him and our service to him? And this is not an emotional thing that we conjure up. I've experienced that before, where I have a good desire to see people saved. And I can maybe make that into an emotional thing. And that's different from God laying a burden on your heart. Because you're seeking him. And because you're walking with him. And because you're focused on what he's focused on. When it's our emotional burden, it's almost like we're saying, God, you have to do this because I've decided it's important. Might be a good request, but that's different than God saying, hey, did you notice this need? Did you notice this person who's hurting? Did you see this shortcoming in yourself? Do you see this flaw that you need help with? Yeah, you see it more like I do now, don't you? Yeah, it's more urgent now than it was, isn't it? Yeah, you see how dangerous this could turn out, don't you? You see this tendency where that could lead someone, don't you? Yeah, it is a big deal. That's what I've been trying to tell you. When we're walking with him, we really start to take on his urgency. And when we have that spirit, then we'll say, God, we've got to do something. This is a soul. My child's going to grow up and go to the world. That person's going to die and go into eternity. I'm going to fail and I'm going to sin. I'm going to miss a chance to witness. God, you have to do something. You've got to work. I don't have any other options. It's It's got to be you. And when we have that heart, I know that there are physical limitations that some people have where they cannot fast. But most people don't have that. Most people are like me, we like to eat food. But when we have that urgent, fervent spirit and we see those needs, food is really far down the list. To the best of my knowledge, fasting is not commanded in Scripture, but it is encouraged and described in positive terms, as we've seen. Scripture doesn't prescribe fasting for a certain number of hours or at a certain frequency. I think that we can do ourselves a disservice to turn it into that. Well, it's not fasting unless you go for this many hours. It's not fasting unless you do it this many times a month. We turn it into a routine. That's not what it's supposed to be. Extra answers to prayer are not promised because of fasting. Just because we deny ourselves does not mean that God will give us the answer we want. But I think we do see that fasting often precedes God's work. Is answering prayer. And especially if we're praying, God, give me the wisdom I need for this situation. Don't you think he'll answer that? How much do we want it? Well, you know, I prayed about it a couple times and, well, God didn't answer. But the Bible says, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that give it to all men liberally and upbraideth not. So if you didn't get wisdom, not because God didn't want you to have it. And so many other needs we can talk about. We already know how God feels about those needs. Are we desperate for God to lead and answer our prayers in whatever way he sees fit? Are we deeply moved at the needs in the world around us? When we fast and pray out of that desperation and urgency, we have every reason to believe that God will respond to our biblical requests for his glory. That's the purpose, for his glory. Perhaps we're praying for God to work via the right means and to accomplish the right objectives and to achieve the right outcome. We've looked at that in past weeks. But are we invested in these needs to the point where we're desperate for God to answer? If God gave us his view of our sinful world, I think we'd be more urgent and desperate. If we could see the wickedness in our own hearts and in those around us like he does, I think we'd be more urgent. If we could see what is needed for him to work and what he needs to do to accomplish the things that he desires to do, I think we'd be more urgent and desperate than we tend. Fasting is not a work that impresses God. There aren't any of those. Whether you're lost or saved, there are no works that you and I can do that just impress God. Wow. Well, I'm going to have... That was so... No, there's nothing like that. Fasting is not a work that impresses God, but it can be a sign that we are desperate for him to do his work. And that's what he responds to. God, be merciful. That's the kind of prayer he responds to. Desperate prayer. May we pray with desperation. Yes, when it's appropriate, when it's needed, when it's prompted, even with fasting. Let's pray desperately. Not because we are without hope, but because we have the hope. The only one that exists. And then let's watch God work. I think he's looking for people who would pray this way. Let's pray. Father, I pray.